Mr. Mendez talked about the excitement in the time of Josiah when they found the scriptures. And you think about when we pick up this book and we look at it and we have the answers to all of life's important questions. Why were you born? What's your destiny? Why are we here? The encouragement that God gives to us. He says all things work together for good for those who love God and follow His commandment. God explains to us why we assemble on the Sabbath and what's supposed to be accomplished at that time. So there's so much that we find in this book. And we're going to be looking at a particular portion of the book today, but I'd like to ask a question. You know, I made a passing comment that God and Christ see everything and they know the condition of the world. Well, they also know the condition of the church. And as a rhetorical question, what is the condition of the church of God that they look at today? What would come to your mind if they were operating as a doctor and they were taking the temperature of the church? And then they took the pulse of the church. And then they do what all doctors seem to do, look in the eye and see what the condition of the church might be. What would be that diagnostic? Well, I know that's a rhetorical question, but I think we all would share in the answer. It's not doing well. You know, we over the last 15 years, we've moved to smaller congregations. There's a sense of sadness and cut off from friends that we've had over the years. That's even happened more recently. And what do we want? Encouragement. We want to be encouraged. We want to be connected with each other. That's what we're missing. That's what we'd like to have. We'd like to have contact with others that share our belief. Well, you know what? That's what happened about a month ago now when Mr. Walker and Mr. Rawball came up to visit us with their wives and the three deacons from Houston. Why did they come? Why did they come as a group? After we had services and after we had the potluck and such, a number of us went back to our home and Mr. Walker was sitting there and there was a quiet moment. He said, "Do you know why I came?" Everybody paused and said, "That's kind of an interesting question, interesting comment." Mr. Walker makes the point, says, "Well, why did I come?" And we knew he was going to answer the question. He was not literally asking us the question. He says, "The reason I came is I wanted to encourage you." He called me just before the Feast of Tabernacles and said, "I'd like to come down to Corpus, maybe go down to Harlingen." He even offered that as a possibility, but we asked for Harlingen to come up here, and they were happy to do that. And he said, "I wanted to encourage you all because we know what it feels like to be cut off. Because what happened to us had happened to them a month or 6 weeks or so before." And I remember at that time when the Latin brethren were cut off in the ministry and the 2,200 members were no longer connected the way we used to be connected. And I picked up the phone and got a hold of Mr. Roybal and called him and offered my encouragement and condolences for the experiences they were having. And he says, "Thank you so much for calling." It was fairly a day or so after all that had happened. He says, "You're the first person to call." And then after that, many people called and offered their encouragement. But that is something, it was so good to have happen. And Mr. Roybal, for the same reason, he says, "Well, if Mr. Walker's coming, my wife and I are going to come up." And then that evening, while Mr. Walker was making this comment, all of a sudden, one of the men had his computer on. And you know, nowadays with computers, if you're connected a certain way to the internet, there's a computer program called Skype. What a crazy name. And this program allows you to telephone between computers for free. And you can also communicate with visual images. If the computer that you are relaying with has a camera on it, and your computer has a camera on it. Well, just after Mr. Walker said, I really wanted to be here just to offer encouragement, one of the men said, hey, look who's here. It's Mr. Longarica calling in from San Diego. And so we passed the computer around. Everybody got to talk to Mr. Longarica that evening. So in a sense, we were all connected for that brief moment in time. And so in the course of that visit, I was retrained by Mr. Roybal as a proper way to greet someone in Mexico. You shake hands first, and then you hug them over the left shoulder, because that's where the heart is, and then you shake their hands again. He made me practice it to make sure I got it right. A couple of years ago when I met Mr. Roybal for the first time, at the end we were in a class together. At the end of the class he says, you are not passionate enough. You're just not passionate enough. Not enough dynamics. Well, the second week of the class was about 6 weeks later when we met in the lobby of the Holiday Inn at the start of the second week. I just tackled him. I said, is that better? He says, that's an improvement. That's an improvement. And so we were encouraged. We had two very positive sermons. I've heard a number of comments about the sermons and how it all went while they were here. And you think, why did these two men choose to do what they chose to do? What was it in them that caused them to make this choice? They're both pastors. And they understand that's what pastors do. They encourage, they make contact. One comes up from Monterey, the other comes down from East Texas, just for that purpose. That was the sole purpose they had. And they were happy to do that. You know, that example is presented for us in Scripture. Because if we go back 2,000 years, or approximately 2,000 years, and look at the life and times and the experiences of the Apostle Paul, that's what he was like. And we all know the story of Paul. Paul was a persecutor of the church. And then on the way to Damascus one day, all of a sudden he was struck with a vision with the resurrected Jesus Christ. He was blinded. And 3 days later, when his blindness went away, the resurrected Christ says, I want you to go to all the non-Jewish churches in the Mediterranean region. That's your job. And that's what Paul did. For the remaining approximately 30 years of his life, that's exactly what he did. And he raised up an uncountable number of congregations. If you have a map in your Bible, just look at a large map of the Mediterranean, and most Bibles have a map that shows you the journeys of Paul. There were three that were described as first, second, and third journeys through the Mediterranean. He went to the regions now called Turkey, Syria, Greece, Macedonia, Italy, Spain, Israel, and visited thousands of people in the course of those several decades that he traveled. And Paul always wanted to go and visit with them. He wanted to do what Mr. Walker and Mr. Roybal did for us. But there was a time when he couldn't do that. There was a time, remember the fourth journey? The last one that's on the map, this fourth journey where he went from Jerusalem to Rome. And what happened when he got to Rome? He spent the next 2 years in prison, or in house arrest, and he couldn't get out. You know, people would come and talk to him about what was happening in various congregations, and so Paul would have to write them letters. And you can see in the letters his energy of how he wants to be with them. He told the Ephesus brethren, he says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. First thing he said to them when he wrote to them, to those in Philippi, I want you to know that my chains are in Christ. I'm chained. I can't come. But I would like to be there. He called them saints. He called them brethren. He called himself a prisoner of Christ Jesus when he wrote to Philemon. And so Paul couldn't travel at that time. Paul knew that he had a responsibility to care for the brethren, the elders, that he had been responsible for bringing the truth to. And because of this concern, he would write to them and give them specific instruction. And that's what we are the beneficiary of. And before this point, before Paul was in prison and started writing these letters, it was all done by face-to-face, on-the-job training. Paul would go somewhere, and he would work with the men and women in those congregations to effectively raise up a new church. And then he would leave someone in charge, and then he'd go somewhere else and do the same thing. And he did it again and again and again. And it's interesting, the church in Ephesus was a very strong and spiritually stable church, but Paul saw the desire to write to them and strengthen them. And while we were together that evening of October 23rd, sitting around our living room, we all began to talk and, in a sense, ask a question and answer the question. What does the church need now the most? What about the congregations that we're privileged to serve, scattered over from South Texas all the way to the bottom of Chile? What are the things that we really think are necessary to be done in the context of the individual groups of God's people? If you look at what Bible prophecy says, the answer to that question is strengthen the members and strengthen the churches. Because we live in very perilous times. Look what Paul wrote to Timothy. Speaking specifically, 1 Timothy chapter 4. As we were talking, as we were visiting, I don't recall if anyone turned to this scripture in their mind and actually and quoted it, but this is what was obviously in our mind. What do the congregation need? What are we going to have to work through and live through in the years ahead? Well, Paul says this in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Well, if in the latter time this is going to happen, then isn't it our responsibility to strengthen the brethren so they don't fall prey to this? In the next letter that Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy now, chapter 3, he stays on exactly the same theme and the same concern. 2 Timothy 3, now in verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. He continues on for several verses, but look what he says in verse 13. As he's bringing the thought to its conclusion. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. We all recall that when Christ was approached by his disciples as they sat on the Mount of Olives, and they said, what will it be like just prior to your return? And all of Matthew 24 describes that. And of course, the summary statement, Christ said, it will be difficult times. It will be very difficult times. And some 60 years later, as the end of the first century occurs, and John the Apostle is on the island of Patmos, Christ comes to him and says, John, I want you to write this down. I want you to write this down, what I'm going to dictate to you. And we know that, of course, is the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, at the time preceding Christ's return, he uses an example of what the condition of the church will be. Revelation 3, he uses the example of Christ is outside the door of the church. And he's knocking on the door because he wants to come in to the lives of the brethren, of you and I. And he desires to be that way. He says, this will be a difficult time I need to be in. I need to have a closer relationship with you. So in our conversations, we said, this is where we need to focus our energy, is strengthening the brethren, working them with each other, talking with each other on the phone, sending email and conversations and saying, well, how can you do this? What are you doing in your congregation that we might do in our congregation? What ideas do you have? That's where the idea of a shared Bible study came from. And what was interesting is I had picked out what I thought would be the Bible reading program for next year that we would be using. And we talked about a shared Bible reading program. And Mr. Roybal said, you know, I found a really interesting Bible reading program. He says, really? I said, really? Which one was that? He opened up his computer and turned the page, so to speak, and says, here it is. I don't read Spanish, but I know enough of the scriptures. And I said, that's the same one I found. So we said, well, then we have a consensus. We have two. We'll do it. And so that's the one we're going to share, reading through the Bible together. We also decided that there is one book in the New Testament that describes healthy churches and how they function. What is the internal dynamics of a healthy church? What are the internal dynamics of a pastor of a healthy church and the congregation itself? And quite frankly, I think we would all be surprised to find out it's inside one letter that Paul wrote when he was in prison. And it was a letter that he wrote to the church in Ephesus. And it's pretty amazing. See, wow, why would Paul put this very brief, very cogent, powerful description of a healthy church into this letter that he's writing to the brethren in that congregation? To appreciate that, we need to know a little bit about that particular city and the congregation that grew up there as a result of Paul's ministry. While you're looking at the map in the rear of your Bible, a look at modern-day Turkey, and you've got the Aegean Sea on the west, and from the very bottom, the Mediterranean, come up about a third of the way on that map, and you will probably see Ephesus. You'll probably see a little dot with the word Ephesus right next to it. That is where Ephesus still is to this day, but it was a protected harbor. Very good maritime commerce could operate out of the harbor, which was a mile or two from the edge of the town itself. There were excellent roads, Roman roads that went north and south from Ephesus and east from Ephesus. And what I didn't know until I really started reading about the city itself, it was the second largest city in the Roman Empire. Rome was the largest, but Ephesus was the second largest, and at the time Paul was there, it had a population of 400,000 to 500,000 people. So think about that. You know, for years I've read about Ephesus, and you know, it's a dot on a map in Turkey. And you tend to think back in those times things were kind of small. This was a huge metropolis. And what was unusual about that is the Roman government, for reasons I do not know, allowed the Jews in Ephesus to be Roman citizens, which was very unusual. They had a very large Jewish population, probably a number of synagogues, which would be the tradition of the Jews. They have several synagogues in the city. The open-air theater that was there held 25,000. And the gladiators played there at the end of the first century. I mean, the real gladiators. And recall the experience when there was all this excitement between Paul and the city officials in Ephesus, the confrontation he had. Where did they have it? They had it in the theater. And so it wasn't just 15 or 20 people getting upset. There was quite a tumult going on when that was happening. And so we say, well, this city, this metropolis, has a lot going for it. You begin to ask and answer the question, I wonder why God chose to, when he was writing in Revelation, he was writing to the angels of the church. The first grouping of churches is called Ephesus. The first era is called the Ephesus era. Wow. So that kind of begins us to get an appreciation as to why this was such an important city and why Paul would choose, of all letters, to embed within the letter the instruction that I was alluding to. Kind of interesting the way the whole thing seemed to work out. You know, there are times that Paul was directly inspired by God as to where he was to go on his journeys. There are other times that circumstances, not as directly from God, took him to where he was to go. You remember one time an angel told him when he was in Troas, go over to Macedonia? And he went. So when we first encounter Ephesus, Paul and his friends are in Corinth. And he says, we're going to Ephesus. We're going to go to Ephesus now. And so we turn to Acts chapter 18 and verse 18. We see just, did Paul have a vision? Did an angel come to Paul and say, Paul, I want you to go to Ephesus? Don't know. But something propelled him in the latter moments of his second journey in Ephesus, in Acts 18 and verse 18. We see that Paul took leave of the brethren, sailed for Syria, and took two of his friends with him, Priscilla and Aquila. In verse 19, and he came to Ephesus and he left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with them. Well, that's interesting. You know, in these three verses, there's a lot being said when we stop and contemplate it for a moment. Paul went to the synagogue, which was his practice. Remember, wherever he went, he always went to the synagogues of the cities first, because what will we find in the synagogue? People who already understood the scriptures. The Jews read the scriptures, and Paul would go to them and prove to them that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And he would show them that he had been crucified as a sacrifice and had been resurrected and was now in heaven as at the right hand of God as the high priest, and that he was going to return. The Jews had all the data, if they listened, to really understand what Paul said. Now, did they accept him? Did they accept what he said? Were they pleased with it? Were they interested in it? Look what it says in verse 20. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, they didn't want him to go. They wanted him to stay and continue to do what he was doing. Could we reasonably draw a conclusion that there was a church beginning to emerge in that city as a result of his preaching in the synagogue? Absolutely. Which explains why Paul brought his friends, Priscilla and Aquila. He had lived with Priscilla and Aquila in Corinth for the previous 18 months as he preached and taught in the synagogue in Corinth and raised up the church in Corinth. And so Paul, when he was headed toward Ephesus, I sensed that he believed the church was going to explode there. He knew he couldn't stay there, so he brought Aquila and Priscilla with him. You read through the script, through the book of Acts, about Priscilla and Aquila. They're pretty fascinating people, pretty fantastic people. Based on what happens a few verses on from where we're reading, my personal opinion is that Aquila was an elder, and Paul had trained him as an elder, and his wife Priscilla is spoken of very highly. And so when Paul has to go on to Jerusalem, he leaves this couple to help this emerging church to grow and to mature. If you read the next several verses, which we don't have the time to do, you watch how they conduct themselves and what they do. Because about a year later in Acts chapter 19, Paul returns. Acts chapter 19, we see Paul returns and he proceeds to baptize some of Apollos' followers. Remember, Apollos just knew of the baptism of John the Baptist, and Priscilla and Aquila had educated him more clearly from the scriptures, and all of a sudden he believed. And Paul continues to reason in the synagogue and baptize, and the church continues to grow and grow. In verse 8, and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Now, of course, not everybody agreed with that. He was able to secure, I don't know quite how he was able to do it, the ability to use the classrooms of Tyrannus, who apparently was a philosopher, must have had a school of some kind. And so we see that for a full 2 years, Paul used the classroom and taught and instructed. And did that church grow? Did that church explode in membership? Verse 18. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds also. Now look at this. This gives you size. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together, burned them in the sight of all. And how big was that fire? And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. 50,000 pieces of silver, that's a lot of books. And that's a big bonfire. Now, if you've got a lot of books bought by individuals, what does that tell you about the size of the church? It has exploded over the ensuing 4 years. He was there briefly. He was gone for a year. Now he's back for 3 years. This congregation has exploded. But remember where Ephesus is. It's at that crossroads, a major trade route, shipping coming in from the west, road going north, road going south. And what cities are along that road going north and then over and coming back around? Well, there's Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, all familiar names of congregations. And so we see Paul clearly traveled out from Ephesus the 3 years he was there, and churches were raised up. And what did Paul teach Timothy and Titus when he wrote to them? When he sent Titus to Crete, what did he tell him? He says, Titus, you go to Crete, raise up the churches, and appoint elders in all the congregations. Of course, he explained to Titus, as he explained to Timothy, the criteria of one that would be an elder. So if Paul is telling those that he trained, Titus and Timothy, to appoint elders in each of the congregations, what was Paul doing while he was in Ephesus? He was raising up congregations. He was training men to be elders so they could serve in those congregations. And so then he leaves. We're now on Paul's third journey. He leaves for about a year, makes a swing through Greece, comes back down. On the way back to Jerusalem, he can't go to Ephesus, but he can go to a seaport close to Ephesus, and he calls all the elders to come and visit with him and to spend time with him in Acts 20. Acts 20. He's coming back down from through the Aegean and continuing on, heading toward Jerusalem. He pulls the elders together, and he says, remember what I taught you? All the things I taught you? Remember, I charged you to protect and care for God's people? There are things that are going to happen. People will come in and attempt to disrupt these congregations, and you are accountable before God for caring for the congregations. And Paul then leaves and expresses to them that he doubts that he will ever see them again. And according to the book of Acts and the letters that we read, it appears that he did not. Tradition says that he did make it back, but we have no recorded history in the scriptures that tell us he did. Was Paul successful in working with the elders at Ephesus so that they would be able to nurture and protect that congregation in the years ahead? Remember, he met them in 58 AD, before he was put in prison. What is the pronouncement? Were they successful in doing their job? It's one of the few places in Scripture where God actually answers that question. You know, we all have our desires. I wonder if I'm pleasing God as a Christian. I wonder if I'm pleasing God as a minister, as a parent. We have that nagging question. Well, God never answers the question. We never get an answer. The ministry in Ephesus were given an answer. And you've read it scores of times. Look what Jesus Christ said to the angel of the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. In verse 2. How would you like to have the head of the church tell you you've been doing for the last 30 years? I mean, it brings tears to my eyes to think about it. Some of those men were probably still alive when John wrote this, under the dictation of Christ. Say it to the angel of the church of Ephesus, verse 2 of Revelation 2. I, Christ speaking, know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and found them liars. And you have persevered, and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Pretty vibrant compliment. Yes, he went on, the next verse, and points out the things they need to improve. But I tell you, I'd hang on to those two verses for a long time if any one of us were in that congregation at that time. And so, very high compliment. Clearly they understood what they had been told, and they were practicing it. So therefore, let us look at the message, the instruction that Paul likely gave to every congregation he ever raised up, to every elder he ever ordained, to every pastor he ever appointed. He told Timothy and Titus, these are the things you look for in a man before you ordain him an elder. All right. But in Ephesus, he says, once he's ordained, here's what I want him to do. This is the job description. This is the reason Christ says, I put the ministry in the church. This is how I measure their success. And so that is what he tells the church in Ephesus. He says, this is the way a congregation is supposed to function, even when your pastor's not here, even when your elder's not there. It's just supposed to be operating that way. And he lays out goals, very clear, very specific goals to them. You know, we have goals that we share in this congregation. We have a Bible reading program that we share, a goal that we share of reading the Bible every year in some fashion or another. A couple of years ago, we had one scripture a month that we memorized because it was a key scripture that helped us recall important parts of our beliefs. And my personal goal is in every 3 years to give at least one sermon on every doctrine in the church. The principal doctrines I have on a list, and I want to cover that every 3 years so that we're not amiss in that. But if we look at Ephesians chapter 4, this is another one of those amazing things about the Apostle Paul. We're going to be looking at one sentence out of this letter. If you look at it carefully, you realize it is just one sentence, but it is one long sentence. It's Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. Ephesians 4, verse 11 through 16, we see that he says, he himself, meaning Christ, gave some to be pastors and teachers. And then he proceeds for the next several verses. Reading Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, what is the highest priority goal that Paul tells us as we read this letter? What is the highest priority goal? This now became a lab. It's no longer a lecture. It's small enough. We're close enough. If you have a thought, please speak up and I'll repeat it. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. What's that high priority goal that Paul said? Mrs. Ashcraft? Say again?
Until we reach unity in the faith.
And
you're the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ.
Yes. Verse 13. The unity of the faith, but for what purpose? Until we attain the likeness of Christ. That's it. Ephesians 4:13, if you were just to pull out that part of this sentence and say, what is the goal that is being described for everyone in the congregation? Look what Paul writes here. He says, till we all come to the unity of the faith, which Mrs. Ashcraft properly noted, come to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. What's important to notice is he says, till we all. That's inclusive. Meaning we. Paul's including himself. When he was a part of that congregation, he says, until we all collectively, individually, personally do what? Move from where we are in our conversion until we actually have the stature and the fullness of Christ. It begins with having a unity of the faith, to have the same set of beliefs, to understand what the Scriptures say. Yes, that's where it begins, but it doesn't end there. It is the practice of our faith. Recall what Paul told the Hebrew Christians, that they were still in need of milk and unable to take meat because they had not exercised their senses, so they could discern good and evil. They couldn't discern good and evil because they had not the practice of righteousness. So Paul is describing this process. He says, a congregation that is vibrant, that is alive, that is enthusiastic, shares this common goal. Hold your place. We're coming back to Ephesians 4, but look what the Apostle John wrote in his letter. In his letter, written several decades after Paul wrote the book of Ephesus, in 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, John says exactly the same thing, in his own words, of course. 1 John chapter 2, in verse 5, we see exactly the same statements being made. But whoever keeps his word, God's word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. How do we know that we are in him? He continues, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Ought is an awkward word. We don't use that. Ought means you have an obligation. You know, mother tells a child, you ought to make your bed before you go to school. You know, you have certain duties and responsibility. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk as he walks. We look at the others of Paul's letters that we read through the New Testament. To the church in Rome, he said in chapter 12, verse 2, we're supposed to be transformed from the world to take on the acceptable way of God. Hebrews 6 and verse 1, we're to go on to perfection. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, we're to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in God. But Paul says, this is the goal for everyone in a healthy congregation. They are to be striving to come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, embodying the same set of verses, verses 12 through 16, Paul has said, God has placed into the body And he lists various offices, but we'll look specifically at two of them. He says, now in verse 11, now he himself, meaning the resurrected Christ, who is the head of the church, gave some, and we too see two specifically, pastors and teachers. And pastors and teachers have two duties that they are to perform. That's how they're going to be measured. That's what they're supposed to be actively doing. If you look, what do you find? What are those two duties that the pastors and teachers are to be performing? Well, it's a lab again. Mr. Mendez?
Verse 12.
All right, someone want to break the two out of verse 12? Someone else? Ms. Hensley.
Equipping and edifying saints in the body of Christ.
Edify?
Equipping and edifying.
Equipping and edifying. Thank you. That's exactly what he says in verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying the body of Christ. Those two items. And if you look at various translations of the first phrase, equipping the saints for the work of service, some translations read preparing the saints for the work of service, or perfecting the saints for the work of service, or for the work of ministry. We say, for the work of ministry? Absolutely. The pastors and teachers are supposed to be training future ministers. Some in the congregation that Paul was working with and he was describing to them, some of the men in these congregations are going to be trained and will be elders at some time in the future. And everyone in the congregation is going to be a king and the priest in the resurrection in the government of God in the millennium. So everyone is to be trained to be a minister. You realize that? Everyone listening to my voice is being trained to be a minister. Some to be a minister in this age, in this time, and others at another time. We tend to stop there and says, well, that's all what it's about. Well, no. A pastor and a teacher trains and prepares a modern congregation in many, many ways. It goes beyond preaching sermons and Bible studies. You know, that's only the visible thing that we see. He has to train men and teens to lead songs and offer opening and closing prayers. That's part of equipping. He has to find men and teens that can learn how to operate the sound system. He has to show members in the congregation how to operate properly with Matthew 18 and how to handle a disagreement. This is an area that we as a great body, I'm not talking about this congregation specifically, but as a general statement across the church, we by and large don't operate correctly with Matthew 18. I'll give you an example. It happens on a regular basis. Somebody will come to me and say, Mr. Hendren, Mrs. Hendren has a problem. She has done something to me and I'm very upset about it. Now, the person, I used my wife deliberately so I wouldn't embarrass any of you, what should I say to that person? What they're asking me to do is to go fix Mrs. Hendren and the problem she has. But that's not what I say. And I've had this happen on many, many occasions. I say, well, the Bible says that if someone has sinned against you, you are to go to them privately. And so I'm not going to get involved until you can come back and tell me that you have gone to that person privately. You know how many times someone has come back to me because the person wouldn't listen? Never happened. But we would rather go and complain to someone else because that's easier. It's hard work to apply the principles of the scriptures. It really is hard work. So that's part of what we need to train. Men and women need to be able to prepare a hall for Passover. Deacons and elders or leaders in the congregation need to understand how festival assistance is handled so they can handle it. You know, there's always the encouragers in the congregation, the people who just naturally are encouragers. You want to find out who they are and turn them loose on the people that are at that moment discouraged. You know, find the encouragers and aim them in the direction of the discouraged brethren. Find out those that love to socialize and arrange stuff. Get them involved. Get the young men talking with the older men to understand what life is really about. And likewise, get the younger women seeking advice from the older women who have already reared children and have grandchildren that know what it means to be a mom. Train and develop men to be elders and deacons, women to be deaconesses. Create a bulletin that has a scriptural lesson in every issue and make sure everyone gets a copy of it. And pay attention to what the congregation says they need and the concerns they might have. All that is wrapped up in the statement of equipping. And we see that working very nicely when the Harlingen brethren come up here. They're really fed very well. And they enjoy that. And they're enthusiastic about that. And usually, if I'm paying attention, one of the Harlingen men will lead songs and they'll give opening and closing prayer because they're the visitors and they can contribute in that way. We have the elders and deacons and men in Houston South that regularly come to Victoria to augment our speaking schedules there. There's an elder in Houston that arranges that and sets it up. I just tell him we have these open slots and he finds men that are willing to travel 1.5 to 2.5 hours on a Sabbath to come and speak to the Victoria congregation. And of course, occasionally the Tuckers come down from Victoria. The brethren can't come down because of age and circumstance. And so that is equipping the saints for work of service. To edify the body, well, the immediate thought that comes is to educate and teach and give sermons and Bible studies, and that's indeed part of it. To promote growth in the congregation so that as a group and as individuals, we're moving in the direction of being mature Christians. But it goes beyond that. There's premarital counseling. There's pre-baptismal counseling. There's crisis counseling, problem counseling, financial counseling. There's help with grief and loss counseling. All that is a part of edifying the body of Christ. And so as we read through this sentence, amazing to me that this is but one sentence that Paul writes in this letter. He said, here's a goal. Here's the two priorities for the ministry, how they're to function. And then he says, like all good supervisors, you know, you get a job description, here's your job description, here's your highest priority. He doesn't stop there. He says, now, how do you know if you're doing what you're supposed to do? How can you measure yourself? And in the next couple of verses, verses 14 through 16, we see that Paul tells them, no doubt, what he has already told them face to face many times, years before he wrote this letter. Verses 14, 15, and 16. He says, you're doing your job, you're doing your function as a pastor, and you're performing your function as a member, because this, as we'll see, applies to both. We'll read the statement first. He says, then we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. By the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knitted together by want of every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share and causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. An elder reading these three verses asks himself these questions. Does a congregation know the basic doctrines of their faith? Are they practicing them? Second question the elder is asked. Do the members carefully check what they read and hear with the scriptures? Can your congregation, Mr. Pastor, answer questions about their truth without causing offense? And fourthly, does the congregation work together harmoniously? It's interesting when you ponder these questions and think about it. One thing that immediately comes to the surface to me is we don't use the best teaching methods. The tradition within the Church of God community that we share, the teaching method is always lecture. I'm always giving you the answer. I'm asking the question and giving you the answer. You probably noticed over the last month or so, we've changed the format. Because I will now ask a question and then not say anything. Because what that does to a listener, it engages the listener, and now the listener is looking into the scriptures to find the answer. Maybe that's motivated by fear. Is he going to call on me? No, I'm not going to do that. I asked for volunteers, and I appreciate your response. But that's something that I think I need to do more of so that we are going into the scriptures as we're learning them. Practicing reading or listening in a discerning way and saying, wait a minute, does this line up with what we know the Bible says or does it not? And if it does, that's wonderful. If it doesn't, why doesn't? What's out of place? You know, everything we read and everything we say has a bias in it. There's no spin-free zone. Mr. O'Reilly has his television program of the...
No spin zone.
Everything has a spin. Some of it's good, some of it's not so good. So if everything has a bias, pay attention. Is the bias good or is the bias bad? There's a good bias in the scriptures. There's a good bias there. But sometimes we encounter things that are bad. Sort them out. And finally, how do the members handle controversy? How do they work together? Do they work harmoniously? But then when you take the same 4 points and ask yourself these questions, this is the question that each of us should ask ourselves as members of a congregation. Do I know the basic doctrines of my faith? And am I practicing them? Do I know the basic doctrines? And am I practicing them? The next question we ask ourselves, do I carefully check what I read and hear against the scriptures? Am I cautious? Do I check against the scriptures? Can I talk with someone? Third question, can I talk with someone? Can I answer questions about the truth in a way that is not offensive? Accurate, truthful, clear, yes, but there are ways of talking that are not offensive. And do I contribute, fourthly, to building up and encouraging the congregation at large? Wow, those are powerful questions. To think that Paul wrote in 6 verses in 1 chapter of the book of a letter, he said, that's what it's all about. That's what a healthy congregation looks like. And you're supposed to be able to do this at all the time. The congregation as a whole, individual members, whether we are confronted with trials, joys, death, sin, new people coming and going, last minute circumstances, sickness or discouragement. This is the profile. This is the way it's supposed to be. And you know, Paul even makes a strong point in another letter that we are supposed to be doing this without your pastor or your elder being present. Philippians chapter 2. A self-motivated, a self-guided view. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Paul's writing to the church in Philippi. He says, therefore, my beloved, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. So he compliments them. As you've always obeyed, you do wonderful. You have obeyed. Not in my presence only, but now, much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So there we have it. That's what a healthy, strong, vibrant congregation of God's people like. We share a common goal, to move in the direction of becoming the very image of the Son of God. The pastor and elders are responsible for equipping and edifying, and the pastor and the members share this common checklist. Do we understand and live the doctrines? Can we discern? Can we talk about our beliefs with love and care? And do we all contribute to the success of the body? That's what it's all about. Well, now that we understand how a church is to function and how all the pieces are supposed to fit together, we've only read 7 verses out of this book. What else is there? Well, we're going to look at what else there is, because it all does fit together. The first 3 chapters, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, describes the doctrines, the teachings of the church. It lays it out in a very beautiful way. If you take a copy of the letter version of Ephesus, just read the first 2 pages, and that's what you'll be reading. What we believe, if someone were to ask us. But like the good teacher that Paul was, after laying down the doctrines and saying this is the way the church is to function, he then proceeds in the latter part of chapter 4, verses 17 onward, chapter 5 and chapter 6, he says, this is what you're supposed to do with the knowledge that you have. And so at the end of our visit several weeks ago with our Latin friends, we talked about this over breakfast. We talked about it the evening after Sabbath services and fellowship. We talked about it over breakfast the next morning. We said, you know what we're going to do? We're going to do this. We're going to focus on building and strengthening an Ephesians 4 congregation. The congregations that we are in, we're going to focus on doing that. And we're going to talk with each other. We're going to communicate with each other. We're going to write. Mr. Walker said, would you write an article for Pilgrim, which is, there's a Spanish name for it, the regular magazine that they have. He said, would you write an article for Pilgrim about the Ephesians 4 church? I said, well, yes, I'll be happy to do that. However, I'm not going to do that until I've given this sermon 2 more times. And then you're my guinea pig for the article. And then we're going to take and distill this down so that we can all share this. The times that we live in are very hard, and they will continue that way. But we can prepare, and we are going to prepare together as a congregation, as individuals, and working alongside our friends in Latin America and some other congregations in North America. We're going to be practicing. And you know, when you practice something, you experience it and you understand it even better. So we're going to practice being an Ephesians 4 congregation.